Good morning.
Good morning.
To say my heart is full this morning, absolutely full, as I think about how wonderful it is to see our young people using their gifts and talents to sing praises to God when the adult worship team is not available. When I hear the stories of God being at work in faithful people to bring His Word and the Gospel to others, it brings me great joy. To hear about people who are focused and fixed upon memorizing the Word of God, hiding the Word of God in their heart, that's a remarkably encouraging thing. And to listen to our brother Paul as he shares his talent and as he prays through his fingers, it's really a marvelous thing to see all these things and to see the way God is at work among us. And I'm appreciative of all of that. I want to thank our brother Ted Suttmeyer for his vision and his willingness to respond to that vision by organizing this past Saturday's water walk. It was a fun event, and I truly appreciated the work and the work of all the others that worked alongside him. And I trust that everybody who participated in that had a really good time and were greatly blessed. You know, the water walk has served to remind me of just how easy it is to forget that something as readily available as water is something that many people around the world don't have. You can survive, obviously, without food for over about 3 weeks, but without water, you can live only 3 to 10 days. Only oxygen is craved more by the body than water. And as essential as water is, it's remarkable to think that 1 billion people in our world don't have access to a clean water source. 3.4 million people die each year from water-related diseases. And 98% of those deaths occur in the developing world, whereas here in the United States, we are virtually flooded by water. It's said that the average North American uses 158 gallons of water a day, 13 gallons of which is used simply to flush toilets, while the average person in the developing world uses 2.5 gallons a day, and that includes drinking water, washing water, cooking water. And the water they use typically brings disease. On a physical level, water is absolutely necessary for life. Without it, you will die. But in the Bible, water is associated also with God's saving provision, God's saving work among His people. And God's provision of spiritual water is absolutely necessary for spiritual life. Otherwise, you will die. Here in the U.S., we have ready access to drinking water and the living water of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet I would submit that we take both very much for granted. We waste the physical water that we have in abundance while much of the world thirsts. And we ignore the living water of the gospel while indulging ourselves so often in spiritual water that is both unclean and brings disease of the spirit, and that is destructive to us, while so many in the world haven't even heard the gospel. In the midst of one of the greatest festivals of the Jewish year, the people gathered in Jerusalem, and they thanked God, and they thanked Him and they indulged in the great celebration, praising Him for His saving work and His physical provision of food and water throughout the year, and indulging themselves in the false water of religious ritual. But Jesus saw their true condition, and they called Him to Himself as the living water that would truly bring them life. So let's take a moment and let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, Your Word is living and active, and we praise You for that. We pray, Father God, that You would be with these, our thoughts and meditations. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would be evident here, and I pray that You would speak into the hearts of each person here, drawing them to Yourself. I pray, Father God, that as we do, we will be transformed by Your Spirit. We will be used to speak the truth of the gospel into the lives of others. So we entrust this time to You, and we thank You, and we praise You. Amen. Well, our text this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. If you're following along in your chair Bible, you'll find that on page 1071. So if you take just a moment and go to your Bibles and find that passage, we can read it together. This is the Word of God. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, our story this morning is actually the end of a story. And so we'll want to do a little review to set the context. You see, earlier in chapter 7, we were told that Jesus had recently moved back into Galilee. He had been ministering in Judea, but things had become increasingly dangerous there because the Jewish leaders were threatening to kill him. Evidently, they didn't like what he had to say. And while in Galilee, the time for the Feast of the Tabernacles had come, and so Jesus' brothers, thinking that he wanted to become a public figure, they told him that he should go to Jerusalem and make a grand entrance so that his disciples would be able to see the works that he was doing. It was kind of like his announcement day. You know, he was going to go to Jerusalem. They thought he'd go to Jerusalem and he would announce that he was the Messiah, kind of like someone going to a local city and announcing they're running for president, or maybe some kind of celebrity going to go on Letterman or Oprah for the first time to make a splash. But Jesus declined to go, and later he left for Jerusalem unannounced and in secret. And about halfway through the festival, he began to teach in the temple. And this led, of course, to many questions. People asked about where he gained his education, where he gained his authority, and with those questions came accusations, and with those accusations came the desire to have him seized and placed under arrest. And it is here that we find Jesus on the last and greatest day of the festival. Now, the Festival of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Ingathering, was an 8-day celebration. It originally started as 7 days, and then an 8th day of convocation and ceremony was added to that. In the Scripture, it's listed as 7, plus this additional one. And it was held in Jerusalem after the harvest in the month of Tishri, which is similar to our late September going into the middle of October. The feast was one of 3 annual festivals that the Jews celebrated, and that all Jewish men were required to attend by the law of Moses. If you were a faithful Jewish man, then you would go to the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was one of the most popular and important festivals of the Jewish people, with all-night revelry leading up to the morning sacrifices. So Jerusalem would have been abuzz. And the feast served 2 purposes in the life of Israel. The first purpose was outlined in Leviticus chapter 23. There it said that the feast had been given to the people by God to remind them of the time when he had the Israelites live in temporary shelters after he had brought them out of slavery in Egypt. And the festival was therefore a memorial. It was a celebration of God's redemptive work and the provision that he had made for his people, having freed them from the yoke of slavery. The second purpose of the feast was to celebrate the gathering of the harvest. It was a time when the people would offer God thanks, and they would offer him praise for his physical provision of both food and water that had allowed the food to be grown. So combined, they had an interesting picture, because combined, they had the Feast of the Tabernacles, which talked about the freeing from slavery and then their temporary settlement, and now the Feast of the Ingathering talked about their being settled and God's continual provision for them through the annual harvest. Now, in line with the memorial purpose, during the days of celebration, the people would leave their homes and live in temporary shelters or booths. And these booths were built out of the branches of trees to talk about how temporary they were. Now, there's all kinds of rules in Jewish tradition about how these booths were to be made. But I think one of the ones that's the most interesting, at least to me, is that the roofs were to be temporary and they were to be slotted in such a way that as you slept inside the booth during the Feast of the Tabernacles, you would be able to lay on your back and look up and see the sky. And you would be reminded of the days when your people wandered in the desert, the days when the people had entered out of slavery and they had these temporary shelters and they were out in the open air, and yet God had still provided them covering. Along with the booths, the city of Jerusalem was also decorated. The roofs and the gardens and the streets and the squares and the roads, they would have been decorated with all manner of boughs from local trees. So again, the city would have been a very festive place. And over time, a number of rituals had been introduced to the original festival. One of these rituals was to remind the people of God's provision of water while their ancestors were wandering thirsty in the desert. That was the time when the people were wandering and they were thirsty, and Moses went to God and said, "Your people are thirsty." And he said, "Well, I want you to go to a rock, and I want you to strike the rock, and when you strike the rock, I will provide water from this rock." And Moses took his staff, he struck the rock, and the water came out. Now, this ritual that had developed to memorialize that, required that they draw water from something called the Pool of Siloam. Now, the Pool of Siloam was a reservoir that was inside the city walls of Jerusalem, and it was used as their primary water source. Now, a procession led by a priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam and would take a golden pitcher. The golden pitcher was filled with water, and then that procession would make its way back up to the temple. They would parade around the altar, and then the water would be poured into a funnel on the west side of the altar, and it would make its way out. And they would do this to the sound of singing of the Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118. So they did this parade around the altar every day of the festival. And that preceded the sacrifice. On the seventh day, the ritual was a little different, because they would go down to the Pool of Siloam, they would bring the pitcher of water, and they would walk around the altar not once, but seven times. Seven times around to announce the completion of the abundance that God had provided. And it's at the height of this celebration, that last day of the festival, that Jesus stood and made his announcement. Now, it's easy to imagine him having to stand and speak with a loud voice, given the crowds, given the noise, and the revelry of the celebration. He would have had, you can almost picture him standing up on something to try to get everyone's attention. And Jesus says in the scripture, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Now these people who through the course of the feast were ritually declaring their thankfulness for all that God had done, they're in the midst of celebrating this. And yet in the middle of this celebrating, in the midst of the flood of God's reminders of his provision that are all around him, Jesus looks upon these people and he sees them as thirsty, as crying out to God. And these people were celebrating the fact that the harvest had come. They were celebrating the fact that their physical needs were taken care of. And they had assumed that because their physical needs were taken care of, that that was somehow evidence that their spiritual need was met as well. That they were righteous before the Lord. After all, they were right in the middle of their religious observance. They were celebrating the feast. They were obeying the law of Moses. And they were doing the right things so that God would surely be pleased. So it's hard to imagine that anyone there would have really recognized themselves as being thirsty or in need of God. And yet, Jesus saw their true condition. He saw their need, and he recognized that their thirst was great. So Jesus calls out. He calls out to those he recognizes as thirsty, and he says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." Now, let's notice that Jesus' call begins with an open invitation. Jesus' call begins with an open invitation. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. It's not let some. It's not let those who are worthy. It's let anyone who is thirsty. So Jesus' call was not a limited one, but rather a statement of the universality of God's gracious provision for all his people. Jesus had come to seek and save the lost. Jesus had come for those who were sick and in need of a doctor. Jesus had come for those who were thirsting. And notice that Jesus doesn't tell them what their thirst had to look like. He doesn't give us a lot of detail about what that thirst was. Apparently, their thirst was something they had to determine. Something that they would have understood internally. I am thirsting for God. Are you thirsty? Then Jesus offers to you and all who thirst an open invitation and a solution to your thirst. He says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. The solution to our spiritual thirst is found in Jesus. Now, people may find themselves thirsting for God, but instead of coming to Jesus, they create their own way of meeting their thirst. Sometimes people decide that their thirst can be met by doing good works. Yeah, that'll work. I'll just do a good enough. I'll do good enough, and that'll quench my desire to be right with God. And that will appease my God. Sometimes they decide that their thirst can be met by observing some kind of religious ritual. You know, by having communion. Or by going to church. Especially on Easter or Christmas. That'll appease and quench my thirst. But Jesus makes it clear that if you want to have your thirst truly, truly dealt with, then you will have to come to him. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which man must be saved. And you will have to come to him and you will have to drink of him. If you are thirsty, come to Jesus and drink. Believers align themselves with Jesus when they trust him, when they receive his teaching and obey his commands. But I would offer this warning. Don't make the mistake of just coming to church or becoming preoccupied with the rites and the ceremonies of religion. Ceremonies are intended to point you to Christ. They are not the drink he offers. If you look to them in themselves, you will be deceived, and you will remain thirsty because you will not have drunk of Christ. Now, the Jews looked to the feast and the rituals of the law, and they thought them sufficient to meet their thirst. But they were just meant to point them to their need, a need that could only be met by receiving their Messiah, Christ. If you are thirsty, Jesus says, come to me and drink. Believe. And then he says, whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. At this point, Jesus makes a promise to those who have believed, to those who have come to him and drunk. He promises them that rivers of living water will flow from within them. Now, as you might imagine, in the Middle East, water is scarce, and therefore it is precious. It rains only for a few months of the year in Israel, and the rest of the time the ancient people survived on water that was stored in cisterns in the ground. It was therefore a very great blessing when a well was discovered that didn't ebb and flow with the rains. These wells were referred to as holding living water. Living water remained constant throughout the year. Was seen as coming directly from God. So Jesus uses the idea of living water, this abundant provision of water, this flow of water that remained fresh and unhindered, unabated, He uses that to describe God's provision of the Holy Spirit to those who believe. Verse 39, John says this, "By this, Jesus meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." John is teaching us that at the time that Jesus was speaking, at the time that Jesus was talking to this crowd, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given as a permanent indwelling to those who believed in Christ. Yes, the Holy Spirit had always been present, but he'd always been given for temporary purposes, generally speaking. Although there were some characters in the Scripture who seemed to have the Holy Spirit right from the get-go. But generally speaking, in the Old Testament and prior to the time of Jesus' glorification, the Holy Spirit was given at particular times for a particular reason. But now Jesus is speaking of a time when he will be glorified. And that Holy Spirit will now be made a permanent indwelling for those who believe. After the time of his death, after the time of his resurrection, and after the time of his ascension in heaven, the Holy Spirit would no longer be a passing thing. It would be given to us, to believers, as a permanent blessing. The Holy Spirit would therefore be a constant source of God's grace, flowing in and through the lives of those who believed in Jesus. And the news here is even better. It's even better when we understand that this living water is not a trickle. It is not dependent on something apart from ourselves. And it's not a stream. It's described as rivers. As rivers. And this speaks of power. And it speaks of the abundance of God's provision of the Spirit in our lives. I'm reminded of one of the most powerful rivers that I know from my own experience, and that's the River Niagara. I don't know how many of you have been to Niagara Falls. But when I think of the power of a river, I think about standing along the banks of the Niagara River as it roars by on its way to the falls. And I think to myself, I can't even imagine stepping a toe into that. It's so powerful, and you would be dragged so inevitably toward your death in the falls. Rivers speak of power, and rivers would have spoken of God's power to provide in this context. The provision of the Holy Spirit is also brought forth here as a promise. Jesus says it's a promise because in the lives of believers, this river will flow. You can count on it. If you are a believer, then the Holy Spirit is at work in you, and it will flow. And it's not that some who believe will receive the Holy Spirit more than others. It's not that the some who believe will receive some special anointing of the Spirit all the time just because of something about themselves. No, as believers, we all have the Holy Spirit at work in us. And the power of that rivers of the Holy Spirit is not dependent upon us. We are not its source. It's a gift. With the rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit now dwelling within us becomes the means by which others, in addition to ourselves, will be satisfied. This means that to be Christ-centered is not to be self-centered. It's to be other-centered to the glory of God. It's to be made a blessing by the indwelling of the Spirit. You know, to hear some talk, you would think that the sole purpose of Christ's coming was to save them and to satisfy them, to make their lives neat and clean and comfortable. Oh, and it is one purpose, of course, for God to be at work in the individual to save them and to satisfy their soul's thirst. But that's not the way in which I find the Christ lives described in the Bible. That kind of Christianity, which sees our salvation primarily as for our benefit, eventually produces a shallow, experience-centered, powerless, introverted, and eventually selfish approach to life and to all those around us. We're not called to that. Jesus did not die to give us warm feelings. Jesus did not die to increase our self-esteem. He's not our grand therapist. Jesus died that we might be used for his purposes and his plans. And he has provided the Holy Spirit within us that we might be empowered to live out that which he called us to. So Jesus saw the condition of the people in the midst of their religious celebrations, and he recognized their great thirst. He didn't leave them to their condition, but instead he offered them a solution. Jesus called out to anyone who thirsted to come to him and find the answer to their thirst. And that answer would be found in drinking of him, of believing and receiving Christ as the only one who could relieve their thirst. And having come to him and believed in him, they were promised that they would be filled with living water. Living water that would be as abundant as rivers, never, never ending. Now, if you're here this morning, and you have known a time of great thirst in your life, a time when you knew that you were apart from God, a time when you wanted to be near God, to have him quench the thirst in your heart, and you responded to God's call, and you came to him, and you drank deeply of him in belief, then I want to remind you that he is not done in your life. I want to remind you that you have this indwelling of the Holy Spirit at work in you. And it is this Spirit that is now at work in you, acting as living water. Acting as living water to make you over in the image of Christ and to empower you to live your lives to the glory of Jesus Christ. How easy it is to forget or to ignore the work of the Spirit in our lives, having once come and had a drink of Christ. But again, I would remind us that our life in Christ, is empowered by the Spirit. And I would encourage you to be reminded of that and be about the work of letting the Spirit be at work in your lives, changing you and renewing you and fashioning you the way he would have you. If you're here this morning and you are thirsty, perhaps you don't even know why you're here. Perhaps you just felt a need to be here. Perhaps you're feeling burdened, guilt-ridden, weak. And you've come to the place, this church, thinking you want to be free of this thirst. You want to somehow be made right with God. Then I would remind you that Christ is the answer to your thirst. Not the church, not religious activity, not good works. Christ. Christ is what you need to quench your thirst. And Christ calls to you today, just as he did on the last and greatest day of the festival. Christ sees your need, and Christ desires to quench your thirst. He's not concerned with what you have done. He's concerned that you come and be reconciled to him. And Christ's call is for you, and he calls to you to come to him and drink. And you will drink of him when you acknowledge that you are a sinner. You will drink of him when you confess that your only hope of salvation is to be found in Christ. So to you who is thirsty, I would say, choose this day to drink of him and set yourself to following Christ, and he will fill you with rivers of living water that will flow from within you, and he will quench your thirst. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your work in Christ. I thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit. I thank you, Father God, that you have provided such a great salvation. Father, may you be glorified in our thoughts and our actions. Amen.